for good. I thank you that you do not change, and although we need you, you are always available. I thank you for your love and for your grace and for the opportunity to open into your word. I pray that each one here listening and listening online or later on, and myself included, that we would all be drawn to you, to connect with you, and find the source of everything that is precious in this life from you. Father, I pray that you would guide me, even by your Spirit, to speak words that are true and clear and helpful, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can open your Bibles with me, if you would like, please, to the book of 1 John. We will be in chapter 2, so I'd invite you to open your Bible to the book of 1 John again, chapter 2. And I know that some things in the Bible that we study are great because someday you're going to need it. Or it might be really nice to tell someone else because they need it. Some things are great to study in the Bible because it will help us to be perhaps better, more equipped evangelists, more clear with the gospel. But today, what we'll be studying is valuable for every child of God today. It is something that we all need every day. There is an ever-present urgency in the words of the text that we will read and study. Because the Apostle John was excited about what he was writing, and he wrote with a confidence and with an excitement that he desperately wanted to pass on to the next generation of believers. He wanted them to catch the bug of the confidence and the excitement that he had. And so with that in mind, let's read these verses. It's a fairly short passage, at least as far as I'm concerned. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:3. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. And so that is the idea, that we need to abide in him today. And that is what the Apostle John has for us in this passage. And really the main idea that I want us to be able to walk away with is that abiding in Christ is what fellowship with God looks like. If you are a believer in Christ today, this is what you always are invited to do. It is to abide in him. And as I like to do, I will remind you about what is this book of 1 John all about. And the purpose is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. And we see this in many ways, but primarily in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so the purpose is, again, for believers. We're not going to find instructions on how to become a believer in this book, but it is for believers that they would enjoy fellowship with God. And the theme is twofold. It is a focus on who God is, and the reason for that focus is for believers to understand what fellowship with God looks like. And as I've said, John develops this theme of focusing on God so we can have fellowship with God in an interesting, somewhat circular way. He keeps bringing up different ideas that are similar and comparing them to one another, and he shows us that God is light, that God is truth, that God is love, and that God is life. And he wants us to focus on that God. And then he lets us in on what is not a secret, but it is an open invitation for all believers to have fellowship with that God and to know that God and to abide in that God. And the passage that we're looking at today in chapter 2:28 through 3:3 really focuses on the word abide, how we are to abide in the God of love. We find that word, and also the God of light. We do not find the word light directly in this passage, but the concept of purity and righteousness and light is very much the focus of God's pure character, how he is light and not darkness at all. Now, looking again at chapter 2, verse 28, I began reading this, and really these words of transition jumped out at me, the words "and now." So chapter 2, verse 28 begins with the words "and now," and that immediately made me think of the Bernoulli nozzle. Now, raise your hand if you're with me here. Okay, there's a few people that have had college-level fluid dynamics or physics classes. All right. And it's really an easy concept. A Bernoulli nozzle is a smooth transition from a large pipe or a hose to a small opening. And the idea is that everything that comes before it is channelized, not abruptly, but smoothly, so that no energy is lost and then directed in one specific place. It is a way to focus the flow of water coming out of a hose. If you've ever put your thumb over a garden hose, you know this idea. And it makes it go faster. And the words "and now" are really that transition. And it's a smooth transition, and I can say that partly because the content right before the transition is very similar to the content after. He's really building a case. It's, you could say, a very long introduction to the book of 1 John, all the way up through chapter 2, verse 27. That's this bulk of information that's building up pressure, and then he channelizes and says, this is where you need to go. And so 1 John 1:1 through 2:27 corresponds with R1 in the diagram here, if you're taking physics notes. And that is really how John is building the case. And so this is how I would just review what is it that John has been building for us. He's been giving us different pieces and details and sort of showing us how they fit together, but in a way, just building up a reservoir of ideas to draw from, and then after he focuses us on the one thing that we should do, we can go, and then we can remember some of the things that he said before, and he'll teach us how to apply it. And so first of all, we saw in the first four verses that we are invited into fellowship with God. We are told that God is light. We are told that we have a continual offer of forgiveness available. Continual forgiveness is available to the children of God. As we are willing to agree with God about our sin, whoever confesses his sins will have forgiveness always available from our Heavenly Father. We are also taught that to really know God is to do what he says, and that is chiefly seen through loving others. We saw that earlier on in chapter 2. We are taught that those who walk with God do so at different stages of spiritual growth. We are taught that we must not love the temporary things of the world if God's love is to flow through us. And we are told that in a world of deception, we must hold tightly to the security we have as children of God. He has promised us eternal life. And if we have all of these ideas that we've been told early on in the book of John, now he says, and now. What do we do with all of that? And now, the thrust, where we go with that, we focus in on abide in him. That is the chief application of all of this truth. We're told who God is. We're told what it looks like when we're like God. But then what do we do with all of that information is frustratingly simple, is that we are told to abide in him. And look with me back to chapter 2, verse 24, and I'll begin reading there to see how he leads into this transition. And he used that word abide. He said something should abide in you. 1 John 2:24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And as I tried to teach last week, I believe that is simply the gospel message. Let that abide in you, what you heard from the beginning when you became a child of God. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And so right before he tells us to directly abide in him, he first of all tells us, remember what you learned first of all, and abide in that. Remember that promise of eternal life. Hold on to that. And in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But if you keep the basic idea straight, you won't be deceived. And then verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, he says, abide in him. But he doesn't just jump into the application without first reminding them who he's talking to. So verse 28, and now little children abide in him. And we can understand with another little bit of evidence that we are now entering the main application of the book of 1 John when we again track through the identifiers that John uses to address his audience. I showed you this last week. Tracking through the identifiers of 1 John 2:12 through verse 28, where we're getting today, he said in verse 12, "I write to you, my children," which is the word technion, which I believe refers to all believers. Then verse 13 was, "I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. I write to you, little ones." People that are believers in Christ, children of God, at different levels of maturity. And then he starts that pattern again, verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers. I have written to you, young men." And then he addresses, I believe, directly to the young men, "Love not the world," so that God's love can be prevalent. And then he goes back in verses 18 and following to the little ones, the paideion is the Greek word there, the immature, the little ones. "I have not written to you because of one thing, but I have written to you because you do know the truth. You do know the essential truth that you have eternal life." And now he returns again to the whole audience very clearly, "And now my children," that word technion is used again. And his instruction to us all is abide in him. And that's where our focus will be today. We'll be taking off from there. And now I have said that we can understand maturity in Christ as a dimmer light switch. The brighter we shine, the more mature we are, the more that we are able to show the world around us what is the God of light. What does he look like? How does he respond to things? And that is a good way to visualize how are we progressing in our maturity. How are we able to show God's light? How bright are we shining? And what the passage we have before us today does for us is it lets us look behind the wall to the wiring. What is the source? What is the source of our light? And that's where we are drawn to focus. We are to focus on the source of our light. We're not trying to just exude brightness and focus on what we show. What our focus is to be, what we are told to focus on, is the source. And so the outline that I have for these verses 2:28 through 3:3 is, first of all, the instruction to abide in him now, to be ready to meet Jesus later. And then secondly, abide in him by looking at his love. So again, first of all, we are to abide in him now, to be ready to meet Jesus later. Let's just read verse 28 again in its entirety. Verse 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And so we are to abide in him now to be ready to meet Jesus later. But I first want to ask the question, what does it mean to abide? That's a word that most of us don't use in our everyday conversational English, to abide. But it simply means to stay or to tarry, to remain. And some other popular translations of the Bible do a few things slightly differently. The NIV says to continue in him is how it's translated. Others say remain in him. The Amplified Bible says remain in him with unwavering faith. Import that idea, but I believe it's an accurate understanding that it is our ongoing faith in God that is going to enable us to continue to remain in him, to abide in him. And the New Living Translation actually, I think, did very good on this translation. Sometimes they're a bit of a paraphrase that I would scratch my head at, but I think they're right on in this case. Remain in fellowship with him. And so those translators connected the idea that John wrote in chapter 1 all about fellowship, and now he uses the word abide really to communicate that same idea. We are to enjoy a relationship with God by remaining in fellowship with him, abiding in fellowship with him. And so it's a word that means simply to stay connected. That's really what I think of, is stay connected to him. And this idea was first brought up in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. So if you want to turn back and look there, it says there in 1 John 2:6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And so to abide in him is about our walk. It's about what we are doing day by day. How will we be walking with Christ? And if we're abiding in him, well, then our walk, our life, will look like his walk and his life. That's the idea of abiding in him so that the source of him is what flows through us. And then I also want to ask the question, as I've been studying in 1 John, I've been excited just to spend more time in the Gospel of John. Because in the Gospel of John, we see how abiding in him is illustrated by Jesus Christ. And so you can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll get to those verses even that Joe read to us earlier in the scripture reading. But I want to do a few other things and just make a few observations from John chapters 13 through 15, which bear upon the interpretation of 1 John. I think it will be very helpful for us to see what was John writing about, and it will also be helpful for us to really see the heart of Jesus as he is drawing disciples to himself. And one reason that I want to go and read in the Gospel of John is because it's the best explanation of the book of 1 John. I want to show you guys a little book I've been reading as I've been studying. I don't encourage you to read this, but just I wanted to show you as a visual here. Now, this is a commentary I've been reading parts of on the book of 1 John. And as you can see, it's the size of a Bible itself. And a commentary is basically a book about another text, and it's making comments on what has been written. And I've sometimes looked at this and just shook my head, and if John the Apostle could see this, he'd be like, wasn't it simple enough? Did you really have to analyze every other comma and say, why do you think I did that? It's a pretty simple message. And so I have found some helpful things, details of Greek grammar that has been helpful for me in this book, but I would not encourage you to read it. I just wanted to show you what that looked like. But a much better commentary, something that I think all of us will very much benefit from, is reading just a few pages from the Gospel of John. And now most of the Gospel of John is focused on highlighting how Jesus is the Savior, and whoever believes in him has everlasting life. The famous verse of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we teach our children that verse. We memorize that verse ourselves so that we can be ready to share the message of God's love and whoever believes in him and eternal life. And anyone who is not a child of God needs that message. And that's what most of the Gospel of John is about. But there are a few chapters where there are only 11 believers with Jesus. And he gives some of his, if you want to think of it, his final words to them of, well, what are you going to do after I'm gone? How are you going to continue this relationship that we've been developing? And that's the thrust of chapters 13 through 17, really. I'm not going to go past chapter 15 at all. But there's a few observations that I think are really helpful to keep things straight and to see the heart of Jesus Christ in all of this. And first of all, the security of the believing 11 is underscored in these chapters. And the assurance of this is not based upon their actions. I think it's very important to keep straight, and we can look at chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, to Simon Peter, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you," he said. And the reason he said, "but not all of you," is because Judas was still there. Judas was still in the room when he washed their feet, and so he said, "You're all clean except for not all of you," because he was still there. And then if you look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so in those verses, we see a promise to them. And by this point, Judas Iscariot had left the room. And it was just the 11 believing disciples who heard that promise, that Jesus said, "I am going to do this," and there were no strings attached. And so that is helpful to see. And then looking in chapter 14, again, verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And so he promised the eternal presence of his Spirit to his believing 11 disciples so that he would always be with them in that way. And one more verse to look at concerning their security. He said in chapter 15, verse 3, he reiterated this idea, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And so the word of Christ had made them pure. And that was the basis of their security. It was not on what they had done. It was something that they received from Jesus. He did all of the work for their security in him, for their salvation, you could say. And another idea that I've observed from these chapters that I think is very helpful to understand what 1 John is talking all about, which has a lot to say about our works and what we do, is that the actions of believers are evidence of discipleship, not evidence of salvation. Now, chapter 13, looking there again, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, he did not say, if you love one another, then I will know that you're saved. He didn't say, if you love one another, I'll go and prepare a place for you. He gives them this instruction, love one another so that everyone will see that you are my disciples. And then when he talks about their eternal home, he just promises. It's not based upon their love. It's based upon what Christ has already done to love them and what he was about to do in dying on the cross for them. And so the evidence of fruit in their life, of love toward one another, would prove that they are disciples. And that is something that God is very pleased with. But it's very important to keep it clear, it is not a requirement for us to be saved. And then flipping ahead to chapter 15 again once more, we see this again. In chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And so the bearing of fruit glorifies God. It's wonderful. And it proves that they are disciples indeed. Now, it's certainly possible for there to be a believer in Christ that God knows, and they know that they have eternal life, but no one else in the world, no human looking at them would ever think, oh yeah, I bet they're a disciple of Jesus, because the evidence may be absent. But that does not impact their eternal life. That does not impact their eternal security. And then one more thing I want to highlight, this idea that in these chapters, Jesus' teachings stressed that believers are meant to enjoy unity with God. If I could summarize Jesus' words to his disciples, that's what I would say, is believers are meant to enjoy unity with God, the unity of God. You're meant to be united so that you can enjoy that relationship. And Jesus is really driving toward that, and so the reference I put up for that is all of chapter 14, and as far as I plan to take us into chapter 15 here. So I'll just actually give a few comments as I read through chapter 14. I'm glad that Joe read chapter 15 earlier, but I think this will be, again, a helpful reminder to see what is Jesus driving toward in all of this. And so in the first six verses of chapter 14, he says he's going to prepare his disciples a place in heaven, and the reason he tells them that is to prepare his disciples to relate to God after he leaves. He's giving them a message of hope to live with. So let's read those first six verses of chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." That's where he goes after that. He's saying, I'm going to the Father, and you should have known that if you had known me. Because to know Jesus is to know the Father. He stresses then in the verses that follow how he is intimately united with God the Father. And so pick up verse 7 again. "If you had known me, Philip and Thomas and the rest of them, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip, still confused, said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And so he's really stressing that he is so united with the Father, and he's really training them for an ongoing life of faith. He's saying, don't you believe me? He's imploring them to trust him and to believe him in an ongoing way, to have a life of faith after they are no longer able to see him face to face. I mean, I sometimes think, oh, it'd be just so much nicer if Jesus lived next door and we could talk to him. And if that were best, that's what we would have. But Jesus knew that wasn't actually best, and he was preparing his disciples to live without his physical presence, although he would always still be with them. And then he went on to teach his disciples about how they will enjoy a relationship with the Father through him, which includes praying, asking for things in Jesus' name. Pick it up in verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater or further works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then he makes the connection of loving him by keeping his commandments. He connects those ideas for his disciples. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And they did love him. They did want to do all of these things because they saw who he was, and they realized he is worth my devotion. He is worth my life. Not that I have anything all that worthy to give to him, but knowing who he was, they were happy to say, make me a disciple, I'll call you master. And so this was not a hard thing for them to hear. But then he went on to further encourage them with the promise of the Spirit again, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And so he continues to draw them along with this idea that you have connection to God. You are united to God, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to be in you so that you can continue to relate to God in a way to enjoy unity with him. We'll keep going. Verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's talking about our unity and how we can enjoy that unity is what we call fellowship. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest my love to him. And so in those verses, this used to confuse me because I saw that as, okay, Jesus is here saying that in order to have God love me, I need to meet some conditions of doing the right godly things. But earlier, I've read and I've learned this since I was a small boy, that God so loved the world. So what's the deal? Does God love the world freely, or does he only love those that do the right things? And I've come to understand that this is not the same aspect of his love, not the same kind of love. God loves the world, no matter how sinful they are, enough to send his son as a sacrifice for them. But now he's talking about a special relational love that is reciprocated back and forth, enjoyed in a intimate relationship. If you're living in communion with God, in fellowship with God, you will be on the receiving end of further, greater, more close relational love. And that's helped me to understand that. And continuing on, verse 22, another guy named Judas of the bunch, Judas not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This is hard to understand for the disciples, so don't be ashamed if it doesn't make perfect sense to you. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And I really love that phrase, we will come and make our home with him. That's the idea of Jesus saying, I as you fellowship with me, as you abide in me, I will feel right at home with you. That's the kind of relationship he wants, to feel comfortable with you. Now, there might be some people you know that come into your living room and you're trying to make sure they don't look behind things and you're trying to make sure they've got all that they need so they don't feel uncomfortable. But then there are others that you know they're coming, you just shout at the door, come on in, and then you won't actually see them for another 45 seconds because you were busy with something in another room. And you were comfortable because they were at home, in your home. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with each of us, is to feel at home with us. And then he goes on to reiterate that although he is going away, through the presence of his Spirit in each of his believing disciples, they would continually have access to God and the peace that comes from an ongoing fellowship with God. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And I believe at that moment they got out of the upper room and started their walk to the garden. And the rest of what we read in chapters 15 and 16 were perhaps the conversations they had on the way. And so through all of that, Jesus is stressing that believers are meant to enjoy unity with God. And knowing that this is a hard concept, this is abstract, this is hard to really grab onto, Jesus gives us the wonderful illustration of the vine and the branches in chapter 15, especially in verses 1 through 8, when he gives them a great visual for what does it mean to abide in me. We'll just continue reading here, chapter 15 and verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And what I read there and into the illustration is, you are already clean, therefore you are already one of my branches. You are already connected to me. And then he tells them in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." We'll pause there. So there's a few objects in this object lesson that Jesus identifies for us. And there are these three. The vine is Jesus himself. He is the true vine. The vine dresser is God the Father. And the branches are the believing disciples, these 11 men that he was talking to. And there's also fruit in the illustration, but I just wanted to point out that the fruit is not precisely identified because that wasn't the point. The point of the illustration was where the branch connects to the vine. The point was for us to not look at the fruit and focus on, okay, I want to be a good godly disciple. I better love more. I better evangelize more. I better do this more. I better read my Bible more. Or whatever it is that you think fruit should be. What God wants us to focus on is the connection. The connection that we have to the source of all good things. We are to turn our attention to abiding in the vine, remaining in him. And I also want to point out at the beginning of verse 4, he said, "Abide in me and I in you." Because he wanted to, again, stress that this is meant to be a reciprocal relationship. Now, I'm sure you've all been in one-sided relationships, and after a while you just feel like giving up because, well, this person's not giving me any feedback, I'll just let him go. I had to learn that maybe the hard way with a few romantic interests in junior high and high school. But Jesus wanted to stress that, okay, as you abide in me, I will abide in you, almost as if it is up to us to choose, are we going to focus on him? Are we going to stay connected to him? Are we going to have our eyes on him? And when we do, the result is that he's going to be there. And he will reciprocate that relationship. He will make his home with us, as he said earlier. And again, Jesus emphasized that we must focus on the vine, not the fruit. As we keep reading, we do get perhaps a hint at what he meant by fruit. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And I know that sentence has scared a few people. I basically understand that as he is stressing it, how useless it is for a branch to not abide in the vine. And his stress there is its uselessness. His stress is not the fire. So don't go places with this illustration that Jesus did not intend. But it's useless for a branch to not abide in the vine, because if a branch is not connected to the source of nutrients, well, then there will be no fruit. There won't even be any leaves after much time. And then verse 7, if you abide in me and my words, which are important, abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. And so especially verse 7 and 8 give us a little bit of a hint of what those fruits might be. And he speaks of the result of abiding in him being answered prayer and things that glorify the Father. But again, his stress in this illustration is on the vine itself and our connection to it, not the fruit. You know, a couple other verses I have to put up on the screen for you to compare this idea to that I think give us a great idea of how we should consider the fruit, especially 1 Peter 2:9 tells us this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people for this purpose, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has always planned for those whom he claims as his own to proclaim his praises. And so you could say that the whole purpose of being a child of God, if you were here, listened to last week, talked about our anointing, and an anointing always has a purpose, a task that we are set aside to as we are anointed by God. I understand it this way. It is to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The whole purpose of being a child of God, as far as I can tell, is to shed the light of Christ into this world. That is our functional purpose. It is being a light for him, or better said, letting his light shine through you as you look to him. And I love this verse from Psalm 34, verse 5. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. I love the imagery there. Is where did they look? They didn't look to what are we doing. They looked to him. And the result was they were radiant. And how are we going to shed the light of Christ in this world? Well, it's by looking to him, by abiding in him. And so that's a very long diversion to understand what does it mean to abide. What do you think the Apostle John and all of the other apostles that wrote our New Testaments understood when they talked about relationship with God? Well, Jesus laid it out very plainly that we are to look to the source, the vine. We are to abide in him. Now I want to get back to 1 John chapter 2. And what I see in the rest of verse 28 is really one good reason to be abiding. He tells us to abide. That's our number one instruction. You take all of the information John's given so far. What do we do with it? We abide in him. That's how we focus our energy. And then he gives us some good reason to do so. So if you'd like, you can turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. And here's the reason he gives now, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so you could ask the question, when will Christ come? And I find it very interesting that John doesn't tell us. That's not his focus here. And he had a relationship. He had already taught these believers before he wrote this letter. He knew them very well, and he was their spiritual father, in a sense. And so he had expected them to know that Christ will come. And he'd already told them earlier, chapter 2, verse 18, he said that, well, you know, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And he didn't bother to explain what he meant by that because he'd already taught them in the past, obviously. And just as he expected them to know about an Antichrist coming, he expected them to know about the true Christ coming. And he doesn't stress that we should focus on and put our energy into figuring out how are we going to react to this Antichrist. But he does tell us to focus our energies on, well, how are you going to react to this true Christ? And that's where our energies should focus, because I'm not concerned about meeting the Antichrist face to face and, well, what am I going to do with him? But John is saying, well, you should be concerned about meeting the true Christ and what that face-to-face meeting is going to be like. And so I've got a chart of future events to just briefly walk through with you, which I believe John's audience would have known this well, that after Christ had come the first time, the first advent of Christ, he came to die and was buried and rose again. And then, as Jesus told his disciples, he was going away, but he would give his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit descended and really ushered in the church age. And the next event on God's calendar, as far as we know, the only thing that we should be looking forward to specifically that we know is coming next is the first phase of the second coming, you could say, when Christ comes again, but not all the way to the earth, just to the clouds to gather us up at the rapture, the first phase of the second coming. And we will be brought to be with him and experience what we call the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. And then Christ will come again after a seven-year tribulation, and the kingdom age will come, and then the great white throne judgment where all the unsaved will be judged. And then there will be the perfect eternity future in the new heaven and new earth. But we don't need to be focusing all of our daily energy on all of the future things. But what we should focus our daily energy on is, well, what is it going to be like when we see him? And that's the focus of the second coming aspect of the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, which is what 1 John 2:28 and 29, I think, are preparing us for. And also another popular passage you may have studied on the judgment seat of Christ, judgment of believers, the evaluation of our lives, is in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. I will not go there today, but that's a great passage to understand what we can expect for our works to be judged. But what John is really stressing in the verse we have, chapter 2, verse 28, is how will you feel when he comes? And if you heed his instruction to abide in him, to stay connected, stay focused on him, you will have confidence and you will conversely not be ashamed. That is what he wants us to feel as we anticipate the coming of Christ and anticipate the rapture. We should feel confidence if we are abiding in him. We will have nothing to be ashamed about. And that word for confidence refers to a freedom of speech or a plainness or openness, and it indicates an absence of fear. Now, God's design is for every believer to, when we think about Christ could come today, that should be the best thought that could ever cross your mind. But now, if you are not abiding in Christ, if you are not heeding his instruction, if you're not remaining connected to him, well, then there might be a bit of dread, a bit of fear, a bit of an ugly anticipation, like, oh no, he's coming. And if that's your feeling, you're missing out on the relationship that God wants with you. If you hear, oh, Christ is coming soon, I got to get some things figured out real quick, that is not what he wants for us. And it makes me think of how the Apostle Paul expressed his desire for the rapture. In 2 Timothy 4:8, he said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I would illustrate loving his appearing with how I feel when Erin's out for the night and I told her I'll clean up the kitchen after dinner. And I choose not to do the most important thing right away. And I see headlights come up the driveway and I run to the kitchen and start washing dishes. That is not loving her appearing. That is not looking forward with happy anticipation as someone with a good relationship ought to feel. But now on other occasions, I won't tell you how frequent this is, when I have done what I told her I was going to do, and I see the headlights coming, well, that's exciting because we usually have busy days and don't get to talk to each other at length until the end of the day. And so that's anticipating, loving the appearing, looking forward to it. And that's the attitude we can have with Christ if we have been abiding with him. And that's something that we can experience right now if we are willing to connect with him, look to him, abide in him right now. I mean, the whole idea of Christ coming at any moment, what we call the imminency of the rapture, was designed by God to encourage us now, today, every day. Because we can enjoy that relationship anticipating what it will be like face to face. That's what he wanted to give his disciples. He wanted to give them that perspective before he left them and went to the cross and then went to his Father. He wanted to leave them with that perspective. Abide with me. I'm going away, but I'll come back. And that's what I hope we can all feel today, every day, as we choose to heed the instruction to abide in him. And now I want to turn our attention to verse 29 especially, which is, as far as I know, a principle that John gave his readers to help do a little bit of self-evaluation right now. He said, if you know that he is righteous, and you do, I've told you that, and you know that, well, then you also know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And so what is Christ like? He is righteous. He had already told us in his first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He stresses the purity, the righteousness of God. And so you know that that's what God is like. And then he says, you also know then that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And that phrase, practices righteousness, we'll spend some more time talking about that in the weeks to come as we go through chapter 3, that this idea comes up again and again, but it really just means doing what's right, and the focus is not on whether or not that's a pattern of your life, that you do that most of the time, because we don't know that Jesus is right most of the time and makes a few mistakes here and there. We know that he's perfect. And the idea that is being communicated in this verse is presently, right now, at a moment in time, the one who is doing what is right is doing that from the source of him. And now the phrase born of him is also very interesting, that has made this a challenging book to interpret. I'll admit that. And I think oftentimes when the Bible speaks of being born of God or born of anything, it is especially when we're talking about being born of God, it's talking about being born again, being regenerated, having new life. But it is sometimes talking about it in more of a practical way. It is the idea that you are acting consistent with this source. That's where it came from. And that's why Jesus was able to say to certain men who were obviously fully human beings that were not demon creatures, he said, you were of your father, the devil. He was highlighting how they are living, how they are acting, how they are thinking. And I think that's the focus here, and how we can understand this practicing righteousness, being born of him. I think the question that John wants us to be considering is, what will a person be doing if the source of their life is Christ? If they are abiding in him? If you are abiding in someone who is perfect, well, then, at that moment, you will be doing what is perfect, what is right, what is righteous. You will be acting consistently with the character of the one that you are abiding in. And you could really use that principle both ways. If right now I am not doing what is right, well, I know I'm not abiding in Christ. Because to abide and to remain connected, have your source of energy and life and the choices that you make, what you're wanting to do, come from a perfect source. Come from Christ, the one who is light and has no darkness at all. Well, then if I am walking in darkness, I am not abiding in him. And how I would restate the principle of 229 in the context and in the language that I'm more familiar with using I would say the child of God who abides in him will live like him, which is righteously. So if you have more questions on that, feel free to come ask me after. But that is how I understand the principle of verse 29 that really I think is meant to be something that we can use as a quick evaluation for ourselves. Am I anticipating being confident before him when he comes? Well, if I'm doing the things that are consistent with his will, if I'm doing what his words have taught me is right, well then yes, I will be excited for his coming, because those actions, that moment in time, that walk that I'm experiencing is from him or born of him. And then what he goes to next is more explanation of what abiding in him looks like. With another command, he says in chapter 3 in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." And in that phrase, we have the command to behold the love. And I find this interesting. It's a, in one way, really easy command to follow, to behold, unless you're a toddler who doesn't want to look me in the eye. Maybe it is hard to do sometimes. But that word behold is an active imperative verb, which the active voice reveals that I get to choose, am I going to do this or not? And the imperative mood means it is a command, or you could say it is the will of God for a believer. And what we are told to behold is what manner of love, or what sort of love. And I understand this command is really the how-to command of abide in him. First John commanded us, abide in him. And in case you're scratching your head like most people when they hear that, well, what do I do? How do I do that? Then he says, well, behold this kind of love, the love that the Father has given. And it's not just how great God is at loving. It's very personal how he loves. It's what he has done to love us, what he has done to love me and you. And it might seem kind of funny to have a command, okay, look, and in this case, he's saying, look at me. But he's really trying to arrest our attention. And I think we can imagine this verse as if God were raising his voice and trying to get our attention. And once you stop and, in effect, look into his eyes, he says to you with an intensity which won't let you look away, don't you remember how I have loved you? That's what he wants you to focus on. He's drawing us in with, don't you remember that? What kind of love has the Father bestowed on us? And then the rest of these verses are really the results of God's love toward us. It's, we should be called the children of God. And we could ask the question, what has God done for us in the past? And I'll try to even just circle a few things from these verses. You can follow along and do that if you would like. So I put a box around, what has God done for us in the past? Well, it's that we should be called the children of God. And then he goes on to explain that. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. And really, this is God saying that because I have loved you so much, I have claimed you as my child. That's what it means to be called the children of God. God has claimed you to be his child. And because of his amazing love, we belong to him. We have this position in his family, and we can call him our very own Father. That is what God has done for us in the past. And then he moves on. Well, what will God do for us in the future? What will the future result of God's love be for us? And he begins by explaining, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he even pauses here again to refer to them with this term, beloved. And now he's not just saying that I, the author, John, love you. He had just said, look at how amazing God's love is, and you are loved. That's who you are. You are loved by God. And we know that now we are children, but the future state of a child of God, our future reality is not very clear to us exactly what it's going to be, but this much we know. We know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be with him in his perfect holy heaven, and we know that nothing impure is allowed there. And so he will completely purify us before he takes us through his doorway, so we are at home with him. So that's what he will do for us in the future. And the result of his love toward us today that he wants us to focus on is this: what does God do for those of us who behold and abide in the present? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that is the result of God's love toward us. This is all part of his loving plans for us. He doesn't want us to have to wait until heaven to be pure. He wants us to look at the pure one, knowing that we will be purified completely one day. And as that hope fills us, it is a fact, the reality is, the abiding one will be purified. We'll be in the process of purification, and that's, although sometimes a little painful because we have to lose pieces of ourselves along the way, it is very good, and it is God's perfect will for each of us. I wanted to quickly relate this idea to a well-known passage in Romans chapter 8 about our glorification and our perspective toward it. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, "Of God, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so he has chosen that those who will be saved will become just like his Son, conformed to his image one day. That is when we will be with him and like him. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And so those are all promises guaranteed, even our future glorification written in the past tense in God's mind. And to be justified, we often say, is to be saved from the penalty of sin. And if you're a believer today, in the past, that's part of your past. You are justified. You have been justified. And one day in the future, we will be glorified, saved from the presence of sin completely. We will be pure like him. And that's what we just read in 1 John. Now we are the children of God. We've been justified. And we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, of course, Romans 8, 28 and 29 does not talk about the nasty now and now, what we are doing, which depends on our choices to abide in him and to look at him and his love. But that's certainly the intended result. That is God's plan, to have us be sanctified, to be saved from the power of sin in the present. And that's why we read, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And we can identify this hope as God's love toward his children, which is our justification and our glorification, our purification, you could say. And whoever has that hope of ultimate purity, because you're looking at his love, well, then the fruit will come. The sanctification is a result of that. We don't focus on sanctify myself. We focus on him. And so the principle of 1 John 3, 1 through 3, summarized and restated, I like to say, the child of God who is looking at God's love and all that God has provided by his love will be in the process of becoming more like God. And so I hope you can just see how John draws us to these conclusions, that we are to abide in him today, and there's urgency in his words. We are to abide in him now to be ready to meet him later. And we do this by looking at his love. And so with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are so good to us. We could never fully comprehend your love, but I pray that we would all keep looking. I thank you for your good plans for us. I thank you that you have sent your Son into this world to save sinners, and I thank you that you have called us to enjoy a perpetual and growing and developing intimacy and unity with you. Lord, I pray for each one here that we would all know you, and I pray that if there is anyone who does not know you as a child, that they would see that it is all by grace that you sent your Son to die and to be raised from the dead, so that whoever believes in him would not perish. And I thank you that that love has not changed toward us, and it never will. And Lord, I thank you for all of these things, and I pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on you the rest of this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll ask you to